Good morning to you all, and welcome to Park Road Presbyterian Church. It's so good to be with you as we gather to worship today, believe it or not, on November 1st of 2020. I hope you had a good day yesterday, a good evening yesterday, however you spent that. Typically, we have our fall festival here. We didn't do that last night, and the whole thing would have washed away down the street anyways. So maybe some small mercies in this year. But thank you for being with us. Those of you who are joining us at home, we're delighted to worship with you. Just a few announcements before we begin our time together. In lieu of our fall festival that we typically have on Halloween evening, this coming Friday, we're going to be putting together kind of a much smaller, more intimate kind of fall family night. That's what we're calling it. This Friday, November 6th, from 5:30 to 8 p.m., we're going to be all outside. We're going to be showing a short movie for the kids, Charlie Brown's Great Pumpkin. We're going to have hot dogs and popcorn. Invite you to just bring a chair. Bring a chair to sit with, to bring a dish to share. We'll just hopefully enjoy some good weather, which it finally is today, thankfully, and some fellowship together. So you can register for that event just to help us with the count for food and all that. We hope you'll join us this coming Friday from 5:30 to 8. Secondly, we are making our plans to resume Sunday school 2 weeks from today, November 15th. We're going to be hosting two adult classes and two children's classes from 10:15 to 11 a.m. You can find the details for that in the bulletin or on the website. For those of you who are still interested in maybe getting back involved with us with children's ministry, please come talk to us. We're not only making some arrangements for the rest of this year, but we're starting to look ahead to next year and some of the things that we can plan to do. So if you're interested or if you've served with us in the past, please come speak with me and we'll start that conversation together. And then finally, today, as you see before us, it's the first Sunday of the month. And beginning last month, we resume our normal practice of celebrating the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of the month. And so today we'll be doing that. Just a reminder of some of the protocols for that, since we're doing it a bit differently. If you were with us last month, it seemed to work well. And so we're going to continue with that same approach. We'll be an elder behind each table to serve you. There'll be an usher in the middle aisle. And when it comes to your aisle, they'll dismiss you. You can head out to the outer aisles and around front. The elements will be kind of in two separate self-contained containers, with a lid for both the bread and the juice, so you can pick up both and take them back to your seat. And then today, Pastor TJ will give you instructions for when you can celebrate that together. So hold those elements, and we'll all eat together. All right, we'll look forward to celebrating that wonderful family meal this morning. All right, I think that's all the announcements today. So would you please turn your attention to the screen, or if you have a bulletin on a device, if you're at home with us and want to look through the liturgy there, you can turn to page 1 as we read from Isaiah chapter 55. Is anyone thirsty? Come and drink, even if you have no money. Come, take your choice of wine or milk. It's all free. Why spend your money on food that does not give you strength? Why pay for food that does you no good? Listen to me, and you will eat what is good. You will enjoy the finest food. Come to me with your ears wide open. Listen, and you will find life. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. I will give you all the unfailing love I promised to David. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, now we gather as your people in this place and scattered around our community to worship you, to celebrate the everlasting covenant that you have made with us, to celebrate your unfailing love for us that you showed to us in Jesus, in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. And as we look forward to coming to this family meal today, we celebrate, Jesus, that your presence is with us. And that grace that you give us, Lord, we so desperately need. And so as we sing and as we praise, as we spend time together in fellowship, we pray that all of it would glorify you, Lord, not because of anything special we do, but simply because we do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. I invite you to rise and sing with us this morning.
Sing with me. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon.
Behold him there.
Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood. My life is in with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God.
One, two, lovely is your dwelling place.
How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. For my soul wants an even thing for you. Lord, hear my heart.
just cry out for you, the living God. Your Spirit's water to my soul. I've tasted and I've seen. Come once again to me. I will draw near to you. I will draw near to you.
Turn to the top of page 6 if you're following on a device or you're at home, or you can turn to the screen as we respond to the voice of God this morning. Would you hear these words of Jesus? Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Our Father, we confess that we have sinned in thought, word, and deed, in what we have done and in what we have failed to do. Lord Jesus Christ, you came to liberate us from guilt, sin, and death, and to share your sonship with us. Help us walk in the freedom you purchased. We pray for people you have brought into our lives. Lord, draw them to yourself and glorify your mercy in them. And now we pray as the Son of God taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Come now to the time in our service where we declare our faith, where we state what it is that we believe as followers of Jesus. Today we'll use the words of the Apostles' Creed as we join with Christians around the world. So I'll invite you to rise with us if you're able. And I will ask you the question, Christian, what is it that you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
You may be seated.
Bring it all to peace. The storm surrounding me, let it break. At your name, still call the sea to still. The rage in me to still every wave. At your name, Jesus, Jesus, you make the dark tremble, Jesus, Jesus, you silence fear, Jesus, Jesus, you make the darkness tremble, Jesus, Jesus. Please call these bones to live, call these lungs to sing once again.
Jesus, Jesus, you make the darkness tremble. Jesus, Jesus, your silence fear. Jesus, Jesus, you make the darkness tremble. Jesus, Jesus.
The shadows can't deny your name, cannot be overcome.
Your name is alive, forever lifted high. Your name will not be overcome. Your name is a light that the shadows can't deny. Darkness tremble, Jesus, Jesus, your silence fear, Jesus, Jesus, you make the darkness tremble, Jesus, 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 you make the darkness tremble, Jesus, Jesus. Your silence fear, Jesus, Jesus. You make the darkness tremble, Jesus, Jesus. Yeah.
Amen. Would you please turn in your on your device to page 10 if you're following in the bulletin. If not, you can, I hope, see it on the screen right behind me. This is 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 through 15. Let me pray for us, and then I'll read this passage out loud. We'll talk about it for a few minutes. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that we would now be restored to spiritual sanity, and we admit to you that we have wandered in our thinking into all kinds of false and foolish things in the last week, but now we pray that you would graciously, by your Spirit, lay hold of our hearts, our minds, our desires, our thoughts, and that you would draw them all back to yourself. Thank you for being the good shepherd that we need. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be ever acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 13, 1 through 15. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Belhaven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings," and he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Then Samuel set out and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul counted the people who were present with him, about 600 men. The word of the Lord. A few years ago, I read an article. It was brief, humorous, and I think wise article, to which I've returned a number of times. And the article sought to kind of dissect or analyze some of the phrases and sayings and slogans and colloquialisms that have weaseled their way into our shared vocabulary at this cultural moment. And some of the adages that were considered were, "It's all good." And then they gave the real meaning of the phrase, which was, "It's not all good. Something has gone badly amiss, and I absolutely don't want to admit it. It's all good. And then they looked at the phrase, just saying, just saying. And that really means, according to the article, don't even think I wish to convince you of something. Believe me, all truth is relative except my own opinions. It's all good. Looked at other colloquialisms like, it is what it is. And you think? And how great is that? No worries. Another one. Yada, yada, yada. Great article dissecting these 10 phrases. I'll send you the link if you want to after this service. But one expression was not found in that article, one that I've used quite often, and I would venture to say most people use it from time to time, and that is, hey, what can you do? What can you do? It's a handy saying. I found it to be so. It's a saying that conveys acceptance and resignation of a situation which you know you cannot change. Someone flushed a diaper down the toilet. We had to call the plumber. Hey, what can you do? So much rain lately. Hey, what can you do? And so today, my question to you as a congregation, as we look at this sad and tragic episode in the life of ancient Israel, my question is, hey, what can you do? You want to change the world? Or you just want to earn a little bit more money so that life will be more pleasant for you and your family? You want to get your kids in line? You want to get your husband in line? You have big goals. You have very little goals. You have great aspirations of greatness. Or you're just trying to get by, just trying to survive. Hey, what can you do? And what can you do spiritually to improve your present spiritual situation, your relationship, your walk with God? Hey, what can you do? And you might be surprised at how this passage might answer that question. God was teaching his church, and God was using this mysterious figure, Saul, who went on to lead a life of paranoia, of seething bitterness, and eventually insanity. Saul, the first human king of Israel, God used this tragic man to help us clearly to see, hey, what can you do? Today I want to look at this passage under three headings: Saul's rising tide of troubles, Saul's rising tide of troubles, what he did to address those troubles, and how you can avoid making the same mistake. Saul's rising tide of troubles, what he did to address those troubles, and how you can avoid the same mistake. For the last 2 weeks, we've had such pleasant sermons here on Sunday mornings because everything seems to be going in the way that Israel had hoped, and everything went well for Israel, everything went well for Samuel, the prophet, judge, or priest, and everything went well for tall Saul. Israel got what it wanted, tall, handsome king, head and shoulders above the crowd, like all the other nations wanted. Saul, things work out well for him. One day he's chasing donkeys. The next day he's sitting at the head of a huge table, being acclaimed, hail, hail, long live the king. Samuel, he's going into retirement. He's the outgoing administration. And as one last official act, he calls Israel together to help them to see their failings. And rather than offering a big litany of excuses, Israel comes out with their hands up. They confess their sins. And he answers their confession by reiterating to them the good news of God. I will, says God, never forsake you. And as a priest, I'm saying to you, Samuel, I will never stop praying for you. Like a seamless transfer of power, which was almost unheard of in the ancient Near East. And then, apparently, a lot of time elapses, and the next chapter picks up, and Saul is old enough to have an adult son, so old that the adult son is put in charge of 1,000 troops. And he takes, Jonathan takes this 1,000 troops, and he carries out a kind of special ops raid against the Philistines, where it says he took a garrison of the Philistines. The word is actually prefect, so probably this was an assassination that he carried out against one person. If they had killed a whole garrison, there would be nothing for the Philistines to hear. It says the Philistines heard about this. So it was just a special ops thing against one person. And now the Philistines are really mad. It's like he stirred up the hornet's nest, the murder hornet's nest. And Saul is evidently proud of his son's military prowess, and he blows the trumpet, the victory sound, and all Israel comes running. He says, look at my son, the conqueror. He has conquered in my name. I think I see what's coming here. My son and I working in conjunction with one another. I think a dynasty is on its way. And then, of course, the Philistines muster. They swarm like murder hornets, and they strike back. They bring the heat. They bring all the chariots, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and iron weapons. Iron, this is the beginning of the Iron Age, and the Israelites have not yet become that technologically sophisticated. They don't have iron, but the Philistines do. The note is made as you look out as a scout looking out on the Philistines that they are described in the way that Israel was once described to Abraham. They are as numerous as sand by the seashore. In other words, too many to count. And Israel looks out, and Israel is afraid. The people hide. They hide in caves and in bushes and in basements. Some begin to actually run away. In fact, they've gathered at Gilgal. And those of you who really know biblical geography may know that Gilgal was a site of many sacred historical events. I think perhaps the most important event was Gilgal was the place where, as Joshua went to bring the people into the land and they couldn't cross the river, God held the waters back, and then they all crossed through just like they once had crossed through the Red Sea, as on dry land. And Joshua the general tells the priests, go and get 12 boulders from the riverbed. They bring those boulders out and they set them up as a perpetual monument. This is where God did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And now many of the people are returning back to the other side of Gilgal and reversing the conquest of Joshua. It's really a bad situation. And Saul is watching all this take place on his watch. And yet he's standing his ground. He's staying in the very place, Gilgal. Maybe those boulders were still there. The very place, so packed with history of God's grace to his people, where God parted the river, and King Saul is waiting for the prophet priest to arrive. They've apparently made an arrangement. Saul and the prophet priest Samuel, they've made an arrangement, and Saul knows that he cannot go into battle without explicit instructions from God out of the mouth of the prophet. So he waits and he waits and he waits. He waits the full 7 days that they've perhaps agreed upon, and now the 7th day is almost done. And the people are all scattering from Saul, and he's watching the enemy advancing with all their heavy metal. And he's watching his own army like ice melting in the Florida sun. The numbers are dwindling. And again, if you really know the Bible, you'll recognize perhaps this sounds a lot like another episode we've seen in the book of Judges, the whole scene of Gideon. Remember in Gideon, he was hiding in the wine press. Saul was also hiding in the luggage room. We saw it a few weeks ago. Then the people carried out a kind of special ops. They tore down the altar of the Midianite god. And then that stirred up the hornet's nest. So the Midianites come against Israel. And the Israelites, it says, hid in caves and thickets and in basements, the very same wording that's used here. And then you remember Gideon's huge army, 22,000 people. God cut it down to 10,000. And then God cut it down to 300. Same kind of thing that's going on here with Saul as his army gets smaller and smaller. And King Saul knows that he has to have God on his side. He's hopelessly outnumbered. But Samuel the prophet and priest is still late. He has not shown up. And Saul has got to be thinking, you know what he's thinking, right? Hey, what can you do? So, against his better judgment, he says, I forced myself. Against his better judgment, he says, bring me the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. These are desperate times, and desperate times call for desperate measures. And he himself plays the priest and offers the sacrifices to ensure that God is happy with us. We've sort of paid our tax to God. And now that we've dropped the coin, we pull the lever, and God will go with us into battle against this impossibly huge and technologically advanced army. And just then, wouldn't you know it, Samuel shows up and he asks, Adam, where are you? What have you done? He says. It's just like the first instance of human sin in the Garden of Eden. Remember, we've already seen that Saul is like the second Adam. He crushed the head of the serpent as the first Adam had failed to do. We saw that last week. But here, all of a sudden, he looks a lot like the first Adam. What have you done? Who told you you were naked? Just like the first Adam, and just like the first sin, Saul also has a readily available series of valid reasons for his doing what he did, excuses. The tide of trouble was rising, and it wasn't his fault. You know, it's like the tide is so high that Saul is underwater except for his tall lips, and he's just barely holding on. He says the people were running away. They were reversing all that great work that Joshua did. And you said you were coming at 7 days, but you didn't come. It's like Adam. It was the woman that you gave me. And the Philistines were advancing. Look, Samuel, look for yourself. The people are running. You can see it with your own eyes. I knew I had to have God's presence, so I did what I had to do. You know, what can you do? And Samuel says, not this. You have acted foolishly and have not kept the commandment. Word commandment is repeated 4 times in this indictment. You have not kept the commandment. It's like, remember Ted Koppel spoke at the commencement at Harvard and said they're not called the 10 suggestions. And here Samuel is saying to Saul, they're not the suggestions of God. They're the commandment, 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 commandment. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, and now your reign is over. It won't last. Now you may be thinking at this point, I'm still not really exactly sure what Saul did that was so wrong. Very much like Moses. You know, really? Moses hits the rock 2 times and he can't go in to the promised land? I don't get it. Seems like an awfully harsh punishment. What was so wrong with what Saul did or didn't do? I mean, he gives excuses, I admit, but the truth is all the excuses are the truth. And you could see it with your own eyes that the army was coming, his army was going, trouble was rising. What can you do? You know, I was in another country once with a group of people and with some friends, and one guy slipped and fell. He was jumping over a ditch that we had dug, and He fell and landed on his arm and dislocated his shoulder. And the only doctor we could find in the small village where we were was a gynecologist. But, you know, what can you do? Just have to do the best you can. You just have to make do. So this gynecologist set his shoulder, and he also got a full pelvic exam. Just no, that part wasn't true. But you know how it is. We just make it work. What can you do? You manage. You improvise. Desperate times. And seriously, I want to ask you, you've read this passage before, passage about Moses, other passages like Uzzah who reached out to grab the ark before it fell, Ananias and Sapphira, they lie to the church bookkeeper. And when you've read passages like that, and when you've read this particular passage, did you feel a little sorry for Saul, for Moses? For Ananias and Sapphira, for Uzzah. Says David himself. David felt angry at God for what happened to the man who touched the ark, Uzzah. It seems that for one infraction, under the most dire of circumstances, when he was almost underwater and drowning, seeing that with his own eyes that the murder hornets were stirred up and that Israelite lives would be lost, and that they're reversing everything that Joshua accomplished. Do you feel a little bad for Saul? And do you think maybe Samuel the prophet overreacted just a little bit? Just saying. And do you think maybe, now I know this is church, and you're all in your sanctified clothes and you're feeling in a kind of sanctified mood, so you can't really admit this. The people who are watching from home, who are just a mess right now and eating their little snacks, they might, you know, fess up to this. But do you think maybe God was a little hard on old Saul? Is it possible, maybe this once, that God could have been just holy, not holy, holy, holy? And I admit, I think this way. I do feel a little sorry for Saul. And the sentence seems so final. You will no longer be king. I'm out for one failure because you were late. Do I really deserve this? But you know, when I feel sorry for the offender, truth is, I'm really feeling sorry for myself. Truth is, Saul sinned. And according to our catechism, what does every sin deserve? The just wrath and hot displeasure of God. Even the smallest sin is cosmic treason. And God's nature is unchangeable. He cannot turn down his holiness. He will never stop being God. And looking at Saul and his fall makes me think, when I come back to spiritual sanity, wow, if Saul got that for what he deserved, what would I get for what I deserve? Because I can tell you, if God gave me what I deserve right now, I'd be vaporized right on this spot, and you'd find a little pile of ashes where I'm sitting here. My real question is not so much why did Saul get what he deserved, but why I don't get what I deserve. Why me, Lord? As Chris Christopherson wrote, why did you bless me like you have? You know, do you think I got that wife because I was such a, you know, Rico Suave kind of a guy? I'll tell you, a wife is from the Lord, a gift from God. When I look at all the blessings that surround my life? I can only say with old Chris Christopherson, why me, Lord? And the answer has to come back. It is all of grace. Nothing is deserved. And as far as I can tell, what Saul did was to kind of separate and commingle the offices of prophet, priest, and king. He was the king, but he was only to act in conjunction with the word of the prophet and the intercession of the priest. I'm not sure that offering sacrifices was the worst thing that he did that day, but rather his proceeding without relying on the word from God as spoken by the prophet. Samuel instructed Saul when to go to war and when not to go to war. And he had to utterly depend on the word of the prophet. It wasn't Samuel that Saul was rejecting. It was God that Saul was rejecting. Saul, what can you do? Answer, well, I can only do my best. Your best? Do you think your best is going to defeat 30,000 chariots? I'll tell you, Saul, your best is filthy rags. Or as the Apostle Paul put it, your best is refuge. Refuse, just garbage. Saul was relying on his own eyes. He saw the rising tide and he saw the conquest of Joshua being reversed. And he saw the Philistines coming. And anyone knows what you do in that kind of a moment. You just make do. But not with God. God was saying to Saul, I am the one who held back the waters of the Jordan River. See the stones that are right there to remind you of that? And I am the one who gave them the land. This isn't Joshua's conquest. It's my conquest. Joshua was just the instrument. And I, Saul, am more reliable than your very eyes. But Saul is not a man who trusts in the good purposes of God and the reliability of God. He's not a man ready to depend on God to do what human beings cannot do. Saul is not a man after God's own heart. And sadly, what we learn in this difficult passage is that he never will be. Saul's not a man who lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Not a man who lives by faith. He's a strong man. He's head and shoulders above the crowd. He's the DIY man, the do-it-yourself man. Not the grace man. After this tragic scene is over, and that's why I included verse 15 today, Saul, the king, and Samuel, the prophet priest, separate. They go their own ways. Samuel leaves Saul at Gilgal. And what does Saul do at Gilgal? He does a head count. And he figures out, well, I still have an army of 600. Maybe I can make it work. By the way, Gideon had an army of 300. He's got twice that, but he can't make it work. He wants to do it yourself. You know, when Jesus Christ came, he made this whole concept that I'm describing today even more crystal clear when he gathers his disciples in the upper room and he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. What can you do? Jesus answers, you can do nothing. What does that mean? Does that mean if I get a flat tire, I can't change it without the help of Jesus? Are you saying that non-Christian people can't change a tire or take a breath or solve complicated mathematical equations? No. I'm saying that you, that I, that anyone else, no one can do anything to please God apart from Jesus Christ. You can't change a tire or a diaper in a way that pleases God. You can't take the next breath that you take in a way that pleases God apart from trusting in the prophet, priest, and king that Jesus is. As prophet, he not only gives the word of God, he actually is the word of God. He's the very mind of God made flesh. He's the clearest picture of God we'll ever get. As priest, Jesus Christ offers the one and only sacrifice that can take away my record of wrong. He stands in our place. He lives for us. He dies under the weight of my guilt. And as we saw last week, he prays constantly for me. His prayers hold me together. His prayers hold everything together. If Jesus Christ, the great high priest, stops praying for us, we fly apart like so many billions of molecules. And as king, he is always subduing us to himself, ruling and defending us, restraining and conquering all his and all our enemies. Saul thinks it's about Saul and Saul's efforts, trying to appease God and get God to go with them in battle. But it's really all about Saul doing the work, trusting in his own efforts, trusting in his own eyes, not resting in the everlasting arms, not a man resting in God's merciful heart. You want to avoid what Saul did? The only real way to do it is to trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the man after God's own heart. I love that hymn. It says, "Let no other trust intrude." In other words, when you come to Jesus, don't say, "Here I am, Lord Jesus. Also, I've had 5 days of good quiet times this week." Don't let those trusts get in the way. Don't put any hope in anything that you are or done. Put all your hope in what he is and what he has done. He's the man after God's own heart, the king that we need. Even when your eyes don't see it, even when it appears that the right thing to do is do it yourself, defend yourself, stand on your laurels, tell yourself that you're really not that bad. I'll tell you, on the way home today, you might see a homeless person. You might be staggering down the sidewalk and you think, "Man, look at that drunken guy." Just think of the worst person that you know. And I want to tell you, you are just exactly like that person, except for the grace of God in your life. I mean, we just have to remind ourselves of that. The way of Jesus is the way of grace, and we just rest on it. We receive it. We constantly face up to our own wretched undeserving and his outrageous generosity, and we rest and we wait. I admit it seems totally counterintuitive the way I'm describing this passage. That I can do nothing to fix the world, nothing to save our floundering nation. Come on, I can't even take the next breath in a way that enjoys and glorifies God, except as much as I do it by faith in Jesus. My job in this equation is to look up and open my mouth like a little bird in the nest. And his job is to save, to forgive, to fill me with all that I need for life and godliness, all that I need to be beautifully transformed into a new person, a person made in the image of Christ, Christ, the man after God's own heart. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for this difficult passage. We know that you have your purposes and reasons in it, and we believe that we've seen at least something in it that you have for us, and that is that in the Christ life, nothing, nothing at all can be purchased at the do-it-yourself shop. And now, Father, we pray that would come home to us as we open our mouths and receive Jesus and receive in him all the benefits of the new covenant. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand now and sing.
Sing with us.
Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and give the healing.
There is, as you likely know, a very stern warning about receiving the Lord's Supper in the wrong way found at the end of St. Paul's most developed teaching on the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And because that warning is so stern, we feel obligated to pass it on to you. Our understanding is, if you do not rightly discern the body, meaning the church, if you do not rightly discern the body, you should not take the Lord's Supper. That is, in our understanding, if you're not a member in good standing of a church, you have not sent in your RSVP to the headquarters, and you should not take the Lord's Supper at this point. If you want to talk about that, I'm available to discuss it after the service and try to explain our understanding of it. But we would hope that now you take that warning seriously. If you're not a member of some church that teaches the gospel, whether this one or another one, we would urge you not to take the Lord's Supper today. In the life of faith, in the Christian life, we are called to constantly and repeatedly renounce our credentials. We do that as an act of worship and trust. The more credentials you have in the sight of the world, like status symbols or wins or trappings of success, the more credentials you have, the harder it is to renounce your credentials. The weaker and poorer you are, the more dire your situation, the higher the rising tide of trouble in your life, the easier it is to rely on God in Christ because you have nothing else. Right here and now at this holy table, we all stand in the place of spiritual sanity. We all acknowledge, what can we do? We can do nothing to make our broken relationship with God right. We cannot put the egg back in the shell because the shell is already smashed. But thanks be to God, He has done in Jesus Christ what we could never do for ourselves. And now we, like little birds in a nest, we look up to Him open mouth to receive Jesus at this supper by faith. We now eat, we now internalize, we receive, we depend on, we digest Jesus Christ. We acknowledge in repentant faith that He is all the credentials we'll ever need. Let's pause now as we come to receive Christ by faith. But whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Father, with that attitude seen in the Apostle Paul, help us now to approach the table, putting aside any credentials, any successes, any DIY projects, any can-do spirit, and simply say, what can we do? We can do nothing. Lord Jesus, You must do everything. You must be to us our everything. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night in which He was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body, which is for you. Do this as often as you eat it in remembrance of Me. And after the meal, He took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for many. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. We'll ask that you come forward now as the ushers dismiss you. Go around the outside, take bread and wine, and then go back to your seat, keeping them sealed. And when everybody has been served, I'll call us to take off our masks and partake together. Would you take off your masks, please? And now receive the body of Christ broken for you. And now would you receive the blood of Christ shed for you. Our Father, we thank you that God took on flesh and dwelled among us. God became physical. The Son of God was incarnated. And therefore, it means so much to us to be able to gather physically today. We thank you for this sacrifice. We thank you for this prophet, priest, and king, whoever sits on the throne and ever in his sovereignty rules the heavens and earth. We pray for this nation, and as we approach this election day, we pray for peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand now and sing. To be physically together. I know that you feel that just like I do. We hope that you'll be with us this Friday night. It's just going to be a casual, kind of no agenda time just to love one another and not spread our germs to one another, but be close together. Let's bow together now and receive God's blessing. And now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Both now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen. Amen.